Now, if you have your Bible with you, you may like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at these last verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them that his prayer is that the eyes of their hearts may be opened, that they may know the power of God. And as a demonstration of the power of God, he draws their attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only to his resurrection, but to his exaltation and coronation. Verse 20, his power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, now, this is the teaching that is before us. The Apostle Paul wants us to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God, become man, who was a carpenter from Nazareth, and who was a teacher and a rabbi, and who died on the cross and was buried, this man God has raised from the dead. And he's not only brought him back to life, he's given to him a new body. His resurrection was unique. Others had come back to life under the power of God as a great miracle, but this was something tremendous and new, a new body that would never die again. New properties, abilities, a glory. But then he ascended to heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father on high. And the Apostle Paul says he now rules the universe. Every power, every king or president or emperor, every force in the whole world or in the stars of the universe, whatever it may be, wherever it may be, he has all these things under his control. King Jesus, God, the Almighty God, who is omnipotent, has given to him the rulership of the whole universe. But then there is something which is even more amazing than that, in some ways, and it is this, that he is exercising that rulership, that kingship, for the church, to the end that the church shall be established and shall become what he wants it to become. Verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church only, though he is that, but that he is the head over everything to the church, for the church. In other words, you may ask, what is his plan? If a king is a king, well, he must have some goals, he must have some ends, he must be working surely towards a plan for a purpose. What is the plan and the purpose of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The answer is the church. The church is his great project. The Lord Jesus, when he was upon the earth, said to his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's my plan. That's my intention. That's what I'm going to do. That is my project. And therefore, the most important thing which is going on in the world today is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't think so, of course, if you read the daily newspaper, because the newspaper editors and so on, and the journalists and the reporters don't see things in this light. They don't see things in the light of the Bible. They look at great politics and power. They talk about superpowers. What are the superpowers doing? How many weapons have they got? What are they going to do with these new weapons? Can there possibly be some disarmament? And all that kind of thing. And of course these things are important. Or the problem areas of the world. And these make the headlines, and the comings and goings of foreign secretaries, secretaries of state, and all that kind of thing, political things. But the Bible is telling us here that these are not the most important things. That the great political empires and their consultations and all that are only important ultimately insofar as they affect the church and the bearing that they have upon the church. Of course, when you read secular history books as well as your daily newspaper, you find the church hardly gets a mention sometimes. Boys and girls of the Covenanters, I don't know if you study history at school. Do you do history? Yes, or does it do you? You're not looking very pleased about history. Well, if you read the history books, well, it's a list of kings and queens, isn't it? And acts of parliament. And I remember very vaguely something about the Corn Laws. Nothing to do with feet, it was to do with agriculture. The Corn Laws, and then the repeal of the Corn Laws, and oh dear, it was pretty boring, I thought. And then there came the Industrial Revolution and the effects of that upon the country, and so on. Oh yes, it was a history of wars and conquests and all the rest of it. I have in my study the Pelican Histories. I bought them once to try and learn some history. The Pelican Histories. But I was put off when I turned to the Pelican History of the 19th century to discover that the name of C.H. Spurgeon is not even mentioned. Just imagine that. A whole history book covering the last century, and in the index at the back, C.H. Spurgeon doesn't even get a mention. The great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He doesn't come into the history book at all. It's not worth a mention. Never mind a chapter. When Spurgeon died, he died abroad. They brought his body back to this country to be buried at Norwood Cemetery. It was said by one newspaper at that time, you could hardly have found three people in the metropolis south of the river who were not wearing black. All the way from the Elephant and Castle, where the church was, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, all the way to the Norwood Cemetery where he was to be buried, the streets were lined with silent people. All the shops were closed. The Prince of Preachers had passed to his heavenly reward. And of course Spurgeon had preached for over 30 years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to 5,000 people in the congregation morning and evening. Thousands and tens of thousands had been converted under his ministry. Through the printed word, thousands upon tens of thousands had been converted in all corners of the world. But his name is not to be found, even mentioned, in the Pelican History of England. Why not? Because he was just a preacher. Of no interest to the secular historian. Let me tell you this, he was of the greatest interest to him who sits upon the throne. It's very interesting, you know, to read the Bible history, and you find that the things that secular historians would count important sometimes are hardly mentioned in God's book. Whereas some seeming trivial matter is given several chapters. There was a king called Omri, for instance, who built a great capital city for the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria, He only gets a couple of verses in the Bible. And yet that was of the greatest military and political significance. But evidently God thought it was just occasion to mention, that's all. King David, as we're studying on Sunday evenings, was a great king, and there's a lot about him in the Bible. Politically and militarily, one of the greatest things he ever did was to capture Jerusalem. And yet there's very little about that particular enterprise in the Bible. It's rather mysterious, as we shall see. It's just mentioned. You see, God doesn't see things as we see things. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what these verses tell us at the end of chapter 1 is this. The way we read on the front page of our newspapers are not the most important things. Sometimes the newspapers headline the latest notorious case in the courts, or some sporting event, or something of that kind. What people will be most interested in. But God is most interested in the church. And the whole of history is moving in this direction, that Christ is building his church, and everything, political, secular, trade union, everything ultimately has a bearing upon that. And that is what is most important in the annals of the history of God and his work in this world. Now, let me issue therefore a challenge to us, beloved, this morning. What are you most interested in? Your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is most interested in his church, which is his body. The sovereign God is most interested in the church. That is what he's doing. That's what the world is all about, the church. What are you most interested in? What do you read? Do you spend more time reading the newspaper than reading your Bible? That ought not so to be, should it? Do you read journals about the church? Are you interested to take a Christian periodical? The Christian periodicals have a great problem making ends meet. Have you subscribed, for instance, to the one that we circulate here, the Evangelical Times? What is the matter with us Christians? If we say the most important thing in the world is the Christian church, how it's faring, how it's growing, what is happening to it, that is the thing that interests my Saviour the most. But I'm not the least bit interested in it. There's something wrong there. Now, what is the church? We must ask that question, of course. What is the church? Well, the Bible emphasizes this, and I must emphasize it this morning. It is a community of people. It's a community of people. The church is not a building. We have come to associate the word church with a building. We talk about, I go down to the church. We mean the building. I have my study at the church here. And I'll say, if somebody says, where is your study? I say, my study is at the church. And I mean this building, of course. We talk about the church on the corner. But the church is not a building. Neither is the church a denomination or an institution. Some people think of it like that. Ah, they say the church is in decline. Or the church is in a bad way. What do they mean? Well, they mean the institution of the church. Say the Roman Catholic Church. Some people mean when they speak of that, the church. They mean the Roman Catholic Church. Or the Church of England. They say the church. They mean the Church of England. A denomination, an institution. But the Bible doesn't say anything about denominations. They're not in the Bible at all. And these institutions that we call churches, the Church of Jesus Christ, of which this passage speaks, is a company of people. Called out people, a called people. The word is ecclesia. He hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, the church, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. And it comes from a word meaning called. We have it there in verse 18. You may know what is the hope of his calling. You see, Christian people, the church are called people, as we saw a few weeks ago. When the King James translators in 1611 came to translate the word ecclesia, they departed from the translation of William Tyndale, who translated it congregation, and instead they used the word church, which meant in the Old English the Lord's house. And that was a great pity. I have to criticize the King James at that point. I think they've almost altered the whole concept of our language and done us a great disservice. The Lord's house. Congregation. The only modern translation that I know of that comes to mind that has gone back to Tyndale's correct translation is the New English Bible. Congregation. Because the word means people. The called out people. Called out, like Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees by God. Like Israel was called out of bondage in Egypt. So God's people have been called out of the slavery of the world and of sin. Called out of darkness. Called out of death. Called out of being under condemnation. But it means called together as well. Called together. That's why Tyndale translated it congregation. Because it isn't just a case of being called out, it's being called together. The church is to congregate, is to gather, is to assemble, and to be properly constituted. Well, we can't all do it, the whole church all over the world, so it has to be in particular localities or particular groupings of people. One day we shall all gather. The whole church shall gather. What a congregation that's going to be. It's a question of being called in. Called out, called together, called in to a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all through this chapter. In Him. And into fellowship together. We're going to have communion together. Fellowship together. We are His body. We express it, as we shall see. On that occasion, called on. Called on. We are pilgrims. The Church of Christ is journeying on to the promised land like Israel of old. A called people. So therefore, don't mix up this concept with buildings or institutions. Not that there's anything wrong in having special buildings. We have to have them. We can't get 500 people or more into any of our homes. So therefore we have to have some place where we can all meet. We want a place which is conducive to worship, properly seated and arranged. It should be looked after with meticulous care. It's the sanctuary. It is the Lord's house. It is the place of worship. It is the place of meeting. And we are stuck with this word church, therefore. But the ecclesia, that which is mentioned in verse 22 of Ephesians, is people. The called people. Then he says it's the body. The body of Christ, verse 23. So here's another definition of the church. And this picture word, the body of Christ, is the commonest word for the church in the New Testament. There are many picture words for the church in the New Testament. It is the bride of Christ. We shall see that in Ephesians. It is the household of God. The family of God. We shall see that in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is all about the church. We're going to learn lots of things about the church from it. It's God's building. It's God's temple. It's like a city. And so on and so on. But the commonest picture word is the body of Christ. 7 times in the epistle to the Ephesians. In one passage in 1 Corinthians 12... where the Apostle Paul develops this idea, it occurs 17 times, the body of Christ. Now, in what sense is this people, this called people, the body of Christ? Well, first of all, because the church is the instrument through which Christ manifests his life. It's a living people, spiritually alive. Alive with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. where your body is, there your spirit is. Where your spirit is, there your body is. Unless you're dead. When you die, your spirit separates from your body. Your spirit returns to the God who gave it. Your body is laid to rest. There is a separation. But now, here in this church this morning, this building, this tabernacle, this meeting place, this Bethel, many congregations have tried to find other words so that they don't have to use the word church. This hall, here this morning in this Lord's house, where your body is, there your spirit is. Sometimes we would like our spirits to be able to be not only where our body is. Sometimes people say, thank you for inviting me to your wedding, but I'm afraid I won't be able to come because I have to be in another place, but I'll be with you in spirit. We don't set a place for them at the wedding breakfast table for their spirit to eat the wedding breakfast, but what they mean is, well, I'll be thinking of you. I would like, in a way, to be in two places at once. I'll be thinking of you. I'll be bearing you in mind. In a sense, I'll be with you mentally that day. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily, has returned to heaven, but he is able to do what at present we cannot do. He has sent forth his Spirit. So paradoxically, he said to the disciples, I have to go away and leave you, but I will not leave you. I will come to you, and I will abide with you, and I will abide in you. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit in the church and in the believer. So that's why it's called his body. In that sense, it's his body. Secondly, it is the instrument through which he expresses himself. The Lord Jesus is working in the world, but the church is his hands. Your hands and my hands are his hands. To do his work, to serve him. The church is his feet, to run errands for him, and to take the message of the gospel for him to the ends of the earth. The church is his voice, to speak for him. Let your light so shine before men, said Jesus, for you are the light of the world. But I thought the Lord Jesus was the light of the world. Well, of course he is. The church reflects him. The church shines with his light within its heart, out to the world. And that's how it is his body. But there's a third way in which the church is his body. The church is his body because it is the completion of Christ. Look at verse 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does he mean by that? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Or, as the NIV, New International Version, translates it, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Well, the Apostle Paul here is using a figure of speech which he often uses. If you read the letters of Paul, you will find that he is very fond of putting seeming contradictory things together in order to make us think. For instance, he says, they are not all Israel, but that are of Israel. He says of the apostles, as unknown, yet well known. As dying, behold we live. As chastened, not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. He says to the Thessalonians, strive to be calm. Strive, get very energetic about being calm. It's a figure of speech he uses. Again, later on in this epistle, he says, he hopes that they will know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How can you know it if it passes knowledge? Well, it's a figure of speech to make you think. Now, I couldn't remember what this figure of speech was called. Don't know if, again, boys and girls, you do figure of speech at school. When I did English at school, we had to learn certain figures of speech. One of them was called alliteration, where you have everything beginning with the same letter or the same sound. Some people don't think it's a proper sermon unless you have four or five points all beginning with the same letter. In my first pastorate, after I'd been preaching there about a year, I happened to preach a sermon with three or four points all beginning with the same letter, alliteration. And I hadn't done it before, but I couldn't avoid it. I did it on this occasion. And I went visiting that week, and a lady said to me, because it was my first pastorate, and she said to me, "We think you're coming on. You were better last Sunday than we've ever heard you before." Well, I've gone up again, I'm afraid. Of course, if a sermon is just a teaching thing and you want people to memorize it, then alliteration is very, very useful. But when I preach, it's not primarily for you to memorize anything, it's for you to get the message, for you to hear the word of God, not to pass an exam on Ephesians sometime later. Now, this particular figure of speech, I have looked it up, and it's called an oxymoron. I'd always wondered what a moron was. Well, the word moron means foolish. That's where it comes from. If you call somebody a moron, you mean they're foolish. Now, what it is this. You make a statement that seems foolish because you seem to be contradicting yourself. But it's so that people will think about it and get the message. My dictionary gave the example, faith unfaithful kept him falsely true. I don't know where that comes from, possibly Shakespeare or something. Faith unfaithful kept him falsely true. Alright, well now the Apostle Paul says the body of the Lord Jesus, the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does he mean with this oxymoron, this figure of speech? Well, what he means is this. Don't tie him down. Don't narrow him. Don't think that he is confined to his church and he's not to be found anywhere else. He is the fullness that fills all in all. By his power, he is to be found present in every corner of the world. His power is to be found there in the offices of presidents and the secret chambers of kings. His power rules over the devil wherever he may flee to. He cannot get off the chain of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the very uttermost parts of the universe and beyond, he is the fullness that fills all in all. And yet, physically, he is located in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His body is ascended up into heaven. But spiritually, he is in the church. He's specially present in the church. And the church is his body because it completes him. It's the completion of him. It's the fullness of him. John Calvin says this of the church. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. It's the completion, the body of Jesus Christ. Same with the bride, you see, of Christ. That's another picture word. Well, a bridegroom feels incomplete without his bride. When I was going to Israel earlier this year, I was so grateful for the fact that the Lord made it possible for my wife to go. I could have gone on my own. You could say, in a sense, I am complete in myself, a complete human being in myself, in my essence. Ah, yes, but then we married people talk about our better half, don't we? We feel in a certain sense incomplete. We go here, we go there, we see some wonderful things. We hope our partners can be with us because they're our partners. And the Lord Jesus has entered into a wonderful partnership with a people, a covenanted people, whom he has bought with his own blood, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, whom he has saved by the demonstration of his mighty power. And it is his body. This people, this called out people, is his body, and he is as incomplete without us. That is the great honor which he has given to us. Like a bride with the bridegroom, like the shepherd and his sheep, like the vine and the branches. So we say, what is the church? Where is the church? Well, we're thinking here of the universal church, aren't we? Later on we shall be talking about the local church, the local gathered church, and how it shall be gathered, and why it shall be gathered, and how it shall be ordered. But here he's speaking of the church universal, the whole church, the total church, every single believer throughout the whole world. And God alone knows which is that true church. I just want to say this to you, and I can't pursue it in any historical way. The professing church down the years has a very horrible outlook. And when people make programs or something, and they write books about the church, they sometimes just talk about the professing church. Oh yes, but it wasn't very long in the history of the professing church before false teaching began to come in like a flood, before clergymen began to exalt themselves above what the Bible says, began to fill themselves up with pomp and splendor and authority such as they shouldn't have. And one particular bishop, the Bishop of Rome, began to speak of himself as the head over all the professing church, and corruption came flooding in, and we talk about the dark ages. Don't think that was the church. That's not the church. You see, man by nature is religious. He's religious. He must worship something. He must have some kind of religion. But he is spiritually in darkness. He doesn't know the true God unless God enlightens him and unless God saves him. And therefore he worships idols and he worships superstition. And his religion is darkness. The young people and I saw a film last night entitled To the Unknown God. When Paul went to Athens, he looked around at all their idols. He said, I see you're a very religious people. But I've noticed you have one shrine to the unknown God. He's the real God. He's the true God. All these others are false gods. It's all nothing. It's all darkness. I've come to tell you about the true God and the only God. And you can know him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into this world and whom he has raised from the dead. And when you know him, then you become part of his body. Part of his people, the most important people of the world by grace. That's it. Don't judge the true church by the professing church. Where is the true church? All over the world. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is building his church. And that church is to be found all over the world. My dearly beloved friends, we live in exciting days, you know. We do. In 1805, on April the 7th, a young Anglican curate called Henry Martin preached his farewell sermon in Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge, where he'd been curate to the great Charles Sinney. He preached on the words, I will build thee a house. And then he set off to sail to India as a missionary. Henry Martin, 1805.
But the boat trip took him first to the West Indies and almost to South America. At that time, there were no Protestant missionaries and no Protestant missionary work in the whole continent of South America. And then the ship went on and touched in at the Cape of Good Hope, South Africa. He met one missionary there and some baptized native Christians, just a few. There were a few liberated Christian slaves in Freetown and the Coptic Church of Ethiopia up in the north, but otherwise, so far as was known, there were no Christians in the whole continent of Africa. David Livingstone had not been born. Eventually he reached his destination, which was India. There were very few Christians in the whole of Asia. William Carey, about 12 years before, had arrived in India and was preaching the gospel amidst great suffering. There were notices banning Christianity in Japan and in Korea. There was no missionary work whatsoever in New Zealand, and the city of Melbourne did not exist, neither did Singapore. Today, 170 years later, there are, at the most conservative estimate, at least 15 million evangelical Christians in Latin America. There are at least 20 million on the continent of Africa, and it's growing all the time at an amazing rate. One estimate has said no, it has increased by 30 million in the last 20 years. The Church of Indonesia numbers between 5 and 6 million born again believing Christians. Not superstitious, idol worshipping, dark, so-called Christians. No, true Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Korea has over 2 million Christians, and the largest Presbyterian church in the world is not to be found in the United States, as you might think, but in Seoul, in South Korea. And all that has happened in the last 170 years. And it's going on. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How could he say that? What could he do to stop the gates of hell? Anything. Anything. For he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, and God has put all things under his feet. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this present evil world. All power is under him, and he rules over all. To what end? For what purpose? What is he doing? He's building his church. Because his church is his called people. His church is his body. He loves his body. He nourishes it. He feeds it. He teaches it. He protects it. As we shall see next Sunday, he's expanding it at a tremendous rate. Praise the Lord. Do you belong to the church? I don't mean have you got an outward form of religion. I don't mean do you believe in God. I don't mean is your name upon some electoral roll or some church membership list. I mean have you been born again? Have you entered into a living relationship with this Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? You can, you know. The book isn't closed yet. The tale is not finished telling yet. This is still a day of grace. This is still a day of salvation. God is moving here. He is. He's moving here. Hardly a week passes, but we hear of some work of God in some soul. Jesus is honoring us. He's got the power. We can't do it. It's not the preaching that does it in itself. It's not the people who gather here that do it. We can't bring one dead sinner alive. God does it. But he will do it. Are you in the church? I don't mean are you on the membership roll of this church. I mean are you in Christ's church? Do you belong to him? Do you know that you are saved? Don't go home this morning until you have said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me and place me in that body of Christ." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee from the bottom of our hearts that thou hast not left this world to perish in its sins. We thank thee that thou hast planned a wonderful plan, that there shall be a called people, an ecclesia, a church, called out of every nation, Africa, India, North and South America, Australasia, every place, from the big cities to the deepest jungles. We thank thee, O God, for what thou art doing. And we bless thee that we have been privileged to be brought into that church, that body of Christ. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to be grateful for it. Help us, O Lord, to live as befits such a people. And we pray, O God, that if there should be anyone here this morning who is outside of that called and chosen people, Lord, do thine own gracious work and draw them to thyself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.